Father, we come to you in a week like this in which we have gone through many things. And there are some of us who've gone through deep waters. Some of us have lost loved ones who are precious to us. Think especially of Beth Van Gelder and the passing of her father. And thank you for your presence through those times of grief. Others have known physical illness, and others have known scheduled surgeries. We entrust Beth and her family, and we entrust all those who know these special times of hurt and grief to you. We also pray, Father, for those who've known great blessing this past week. New opportunities, new jobs, new situations in life, new life brought into their family, and we share with them their joy. On this week, as we remember in a special way your provision for our nation and the gift of freedom, we come to you as a people and ask that the things that we profess might become, in a deep way, the things that really are true of us, that we might be a nation that seeks to live in a way that honors you, that justice and truth and compassion might be the undergirding of our nation. And we pray that there would be a turning to you in a profound way. We pray for the president. We pray for the nominee of the Republican Party, and we pray for this election year as it comes, and ask that there might be a genuine talking about the issues that concern our nation so deeply, and that we will be well led. We pray for some of the issues that are so wrong in our society, from racism and abortion to moral decay to a lack of compassion for those in need. And we pray that you would cause us to see clearly the right and to do it. And we pray now, as we, your people, gather before your word, that we would hear you speak and that we would respond appropriately. In Christ's name, amen. If you're into circuses, the name Flying Walendas immediately bring to mind one of the great circus families that for generation after generation has risked life and limb on the trapeze and the high wire. They have produced a steady stream of people who have done absolutely death-defying and astonishing things. And you wonder how that happens, how one family has that kind of bread within them. Carl Walenda was the star of stars within the family. He seemed almost to have been born on a tightrope. For him, it was not just a way to make a living. It was a way of life. He felt fully alive. He said, and I quote, "Being on the tightrope is living. Everything else is waiting." And he lived. He did some of the most amazing things in all kinds of places and had thrilled audiences. And then suddenly something changed. In 1978, for reasons no one could understand, became cautious. The audience couldn't see it, but those who lived on the high wire with him could see it. He became tentative. He became a little bit defensive. And then in the middle of a performance, he plunged to his death. His wife looked back on that moment and said in reflection, "All Carl thought about for 3 months was not falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that, and it seemed to fill his mind. He put all of his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope." I read that the first time, and I thought, I can understand that. If I was on a tightrope, I'd put a lot of energy into not falling as well. Matter of fact, I put even more energy into not starting. But the reality is that if you're a circus performer, it doesn't need work that way. You need to put all of your focus into doing the job. You can't live defensively. You can't live avoiding mistakes. You've got to focus on doing what needs to be done. There's a spiritual life principle in that. Not that spiritual life is like walking a high wire, not that it's being on a tightrope and balancing lest you fall. As a matter of fact, there are some people who view the Christian life that way, and they treat it as something that my main need in life as a Christian is to avoid making mistakes. As long as I don't fall off on either direction, as long as I don't sin, and they focus all of their life on not doing wrong. But not doing wrong will never cause you to live in a way that pleases and honors God. The Lord Jesus doesn't call us to walk a tightrope. But at the same time, He doesn't call us to live a safe and secure and self-indulgent life. He doesn't allow us to live a life that's just kind of moralistic and not doing what's wrong. He calls us to lay hold of what He set before us with both hands and to go for it. Christ followers are people who care passionately about what God is doing in the world. They care passionately about the business of King Jesus. They care passionately about the cause that caused God to send His Son into the world because He so loved the world. And He didn't send Him into the world to condemn the world, but that all might come to life through Him. And Christ followers not only care passionately, but they commit themselves to be part of what God is doing in the world. And they invest their life in a risk-taking commitment to be part of the Lord's work. Friday night, I listened to a message, and the speaker was talking about what God is doing in the world. I wish I could give you all the statistics, but let me paraphrase, or let me boil it down into one simple little statement. On the day of Pentecost, God moved in a marvelous way. And 3,000 people came into the church, coming into the life in Jesus Christ in one day on the day of Pentecost. It was an amazing event. But listen, we are told that every single day in China, right now, 28,000 people are coming to faith in Christ. People who know Latin America tell us that in Latin America, 10,000 people a day are putting faith in Christ. That in Africa, the statistics tell us that something like 40,000 people are coming to faith every single day in Africa right now. As a matter of fact, as Leith Anderson put it together, he told us that as he calculated it, every single hour, 3,000 people around the world are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. There is literally a Pentecost occurring every single hour. God is doing one of the most amazing things He has ever done in human history in building the church. Now, we can see all kinds of things happening in our world, in our society, and focus in on all of the concerns. But what I want to say is this: God is doing something great in the world. And the question is for us whether we're going to be part of that or whether we're going to miss it. I read a mission statement this week of a company. It's actually centered in San Francisco, and its mission statement is simply, be informed, be involved, make a difference. And I thought, that's not a bad motto for a church. Be informed, be involved, make a difference. That's what our calling is salt and light. It was the burden of Jesus as He was taking His men to what they expected to be the climax, and they discovered instead it was the launching pad. It's a story He tells in Luke chapter 19, and I'd like you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It is the end of the journey. Jesus has begun up in Galilee, and He has made His way toward Jerusalem. He set His face to get to Jerusalem. He knew it was going to be the place where He was going to lay down His life. He'd made that very clear over and over. It was the place where He was going to be beaten, betrayed, beaten, abused, crucified, but He was going to rise again. Disciples saw it as something entirely different. Now we're coming to the end of the part of time we've been studying, the book of Luke, and this is a great place to end. It's a parable Jesus tells in two times. He tells it a little bit differently when they get to Jerusalem. So important is this story that before they get up to Jerusalem, He tells it to them, and then when they are there, He tells a slightly revised version in Matthew chapter 25. Any story that Jesus tells twice in a week, we need to listen to, especially in this week, the week of His betrayal. Luke tells us on this first time the story is told just exactly what is involved. While they were listening to this, Jesus had been with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had seen a radical transformation occur in his life. And Jesus had looked and said, today salvation's come to this house. This person's a son of Abraham. He's a follower of the faith of Abraham. Son of man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. As they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable. Because He was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. That's a unit of money, and we'll talk about it. It's almost impossible to translate into anything equivalent in English, but he gave them 10 minas, one each. Put this money to work. I love a simpler translation, and I'm going to keep using it. So do business until I come back. Now let's read the next verse. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Winston Churchill once said, there's three kinds of people in the world. Those that are worried to death, those that are billed to death, and those that are bored to death. Now, I don't know whether you're billed to death and worried to death, but I do know that if you're a follower of Christ, there's no way, realistically, you can be part of that third category. Because we are invited by King Jesus to be part of the most challenging, demanding, fulfilling mission that is imaginable. And it is impossible for a Christian who's understood what God is doing in the world to be bored. There is so much that we can do in the name of King Jesus to be used in the most significant thing that has ever happened on planet Earth. God is building his church. Jesus Christ is extending the borders of his kingdom. And this parable tells us the way in which that is taking place. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But it's not a mission that ends with King Jesus. He gave us life. And as we had so beautifully expressed in that song, how beautiful is the body of Christ, and we think of his body one, the physical body of Christ. As he lived on earth and gave himself on the cross and rose again from the dead to seek and to save that which was lost. But now there's body two, as it were, the body of Christ, the people of God. And we are so wanting to understand this mission that in the fall, in September and on, we want to focus entirely on the church and what are we called to be as God's people in the world and think through that exciting picture. But here Jesus takes his people and they're moving out of Jericho, 17 miles away, up a long, difficult climb is the city of Jerusalem. And as those people move toward Jerusalem, which was the center of their worship and the center of their hope and the center of their expectation, because they knew what the Old Testament taught, that one day Messiah was going to come and present himself in the kingdom in power and in glory, and he was going to destroy the other powers, and Israel was going to be exalted to the greatest of the nations of the earth. And here were people who'd seen the miracles of King Jesus. Here were people who'd seen the character of King Jesus. They had seen him as somebody called out and said, Jesus, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. And he had healed them. They knew that he was the Son of David. At least that was a conviction deep in their hearts. And he tried to warn them. He tried to say, listen, I'm not going to come as king. I'm going to come as the betrayed one and the abused one and the crucified one. Chapter 18, verse 31 to 34, just before they'd gone into the city of Jericho. He told them that. They hadn't been paying attention. Their minds were filled with kingdom glory. It's the time. It's going to come. And as they get closer to the city, you remember the story, they are going to cut down palm branches and they're going to take off their coats and Jesus is going to ride into the city and they are going to shout, Hosanna! God save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And all of their thoughts, you know, if the Christmas thing is visions of sugar plums dance in their head, well, here it's visions of the kingdom dance in their head. And it's a kingdom of power and glory and celebration, and it's right there, up the hill, and the kingdom comes. And Jesus stops and tells them a story. They're watching the clock, and they're focused on the kingdom. As a matter of fact, they're so focused that even after Jesus dies and raises from the dead, they go to the Mount of Olives, and they turn to him and they ask him a question. Is this the time? You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. I don't want you to focus on when I'm going to come in power and glory. I've been reading a fascinating book. It's entitled The Stuff Things Americans Are Made Of. And it's the seven leading qualities of Americans. And I think the writers got it right. But one of them is now. Americans are now people. Do it now. And here are people, do it now, Lord. Bring the kingdom now. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to understand. It's not going to come now. There is an interval. And he borrows a story. It's a fascinating story. And it's even daring for Jesus to use it. You see, Herod the Great died. And when Herod the Great died, he left his kingdom to his three sons. But the will was immediately contested. There were lawyers in that time, just as there are now. And the only place this could be resolved was in Rome. And so Archelaus, the son who was the main heir, was about to go to Rome, and there was a problem in Jerusalem, and he sent in the Roman troops, and 3,000 Jews were slaughtered. And then he went to Rome, and immediately the Jewish leaders got together a delegation to go to Rome and to argue and debate about Archelaus becoming king. Now, when Jesus says in this story, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return, they would remember. There was a time like that, exactly like that in our history. And then it says, when the people of that town sent a message saying, we don't want this man to be king over us. And Jesus is almost comparing himself to Archelaus. Although Archelaus was a wicked and cruel man, Jesus was exactly the opposite of that. But the point is this. The story is talking about an interval before the king, the appointed and recognized king, will establish his kingdom. There is an age in between the time when the king comes to Jerusalem and the king receives his authorized kingdom. Now, on the other side of all of these events, we understand exactly what he meant. Jesus was going to die. He was going to be raised from the dead. He was going to ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And then, behold the Lamb. Upon a white horse, he will come. Jesus will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but between his first coming and his second coming, there's an intervening age. There's a time when something else is going on. Now, in that intervening age, Jesus says, something important happens. You'll notice it says in verse 13, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Now, the whole point of this story is to say the kingdom's not coming. The king's going to be absent for a time. He's not going to be physically present. What do you do in the time in between? It's a time of waiting, but it's also a time of working. So, each of these servants are brought before the king, before this nobleman. And this nobleman dispenses his responsibilities. He takes the equivalent of a third of a year's wages. A mina was 100 days' wages. When you take out to the fact that they didn't work on the Sabbath day, and here is a third of a year's wages given to these particular people. And it's almost impossible for us to translate that into modern terms given this, but let's just use a figure of $8,000 to $10,000. And he gives each of these people $8,000 to $10,000. And he gives them a simple assignment. Do business till I come. I want you to carry out my work. It's my money. You are my servant. I want you to do business for me. In the time where the king is absent, I have entrusted part of my kingdom valuables to you. Now, in the other parable Jesus tells, in Matthew chapter 25, these individuals are given huge amounts. They are given the equivalent, one of them, they are given talents, which is the equivalent of 20 years' wages. And there he's emphasizing the enormous resources, but here it's the idea that there are 10 servants. This isn't a task given just to one individual or two individuals. It's given to his servants. And each of them is given a significant but not overwhelming responsibility. And the command is, do business till I come. Do my business. Further my interests. Do my work. The command isn't be busy till I come. It's do business till I come. Now, I want you to step back and notice three very significant things Jesus is saying to us. Because we're the people. The king is absent. We're Christ's followers if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Jesus Christ comes to every single believer. And he gives us, first of all, a God-given assignment. Do business till I come. Even though I am absent, I am doing business in the world. He announced it earlier to these men. I will build my church. Do business till I come. build my kingdom, build my church, do my work, seeking to save that which is lost, be involved in ministering in my name, representing my cause. Every single one of you, he doesn't give it to the apostles. He doesn't give it to an elite few. He gives it into the hands of ordinary servants. We have a God-given assignment. You, if you're a Christ follower, have a God-given assignment. You can't escape it. It comes with the territory. To name the name of Jesus is to receive this assignment. Do business till I come. Do business till I come. You have a God-given assignment, but you also have God-given resources. Here's Amina. Here's all you're going to need to do business. You've got talents. And God entrusts us with talents. You've got spiritual gifts. You've got spiritual opportunities. You see, the mina represents what God has placed in our hands to do business for Him. And one of the great truths of the Bible is that every single Christian has been given spiritual gifts, natural talents, and God-ordained opportunities to serve Him in the work and in the place of Christ. To do business until He comes. And one of the things that if we're alert to ourselves, we begin to ask is, what's the mina that God's placed in my hand? What are the abilities God has entrusted me? He doesn't ask me to do what He's asked somebody else to do. That's what Matthew 25 is all about. He gives one, 10, and He gives another 5, and He gives another 1. He gives a variety of responsibilities and a variety of opportunities and a variety of gifts. I was reading about Henry Ford this week, and it's the 100th anniversary of the American car business this weekend. And Henry Ford, and after it started, 1903 was when he started his production line, but he once complained, why do I get whole people when all I want is a pair of hands? You know, he just wanted living tools to work the assembly line. But Jesus looks for whole people. He doesn't just want hands. He's given us God-given resources. And then the other thing is, I find it striking. He just says, okay, here, given you an assignment, I've given you the resources, do business. Doesn't give us a rule book, doesn't give us a kind of code book, just do business until I come. There's God-given freedom. We need to know what the mission is to do the work of the King. We need to know what the resources are to accept the fact that God has entrusted us with what we need to do it, and then do business, go out and do business, help build my church and be involved in what I'm doing in the world. Well, out of that, they scatter. I mean, there's a couple of those individuals who are remarkably committed to this task. They go out and we're not told all that they do. They are energetic. They are committed. They are informed about what the work of the Master is because the Master is gone. Jesus the King, on the day of Ascension, ascended into heaven, but He sent His Holy Spirit to live. He gave the mina upon which these believers and we could live. Spirit of God living within us. And one of these men goes out and he puts out his money in a high-risk venture. And he takes that mina and he invests it, and then he reinvests it, and he reinvests it. He gives the best of his mind and the best of his heart and the best of his ability, and he's beginning to make an incredible amount of money. The one mina becomes two, and the two become four, and the four become six, and all of a sudden, as he's in the middle of that, the King returns. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to return. And He's going to return and call His people into His presence. And every single one of us who's a Christ follower, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if we've trusted Christ, the issue at the judgment seat will only be what have been the works of our hands. Our sins have been forgiven. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you've trusted Christ, you will never appear before God to be judged for sin. That was done at the cross. So the Bible speaks about the great white throne judgment where all those who've never trusted Christ will stand and account for their sins. But a Christian doesn't go there. A Christian comes before the judgment seat of Christ, and the word is more like the medal stand at the Olympics to receive the awards and the evaluation of the work that he's done because his sins have been paid for in Calvary. That's not an issue any longer. And so these servants are come now to stand before the King as He's returned. And He's going to establish His kingdom now in glory. And one of the servants comes and he brings his minas to the Lord and says, here are your minas. You gave me one. Lord, here's 10. Here's 10, and you can imagine the joy of his heart as he presents to the Lord the 10 minas that have been the product of his investment in doing business for the king. Another one walks and says, here's 5. Here's 5. And he presents to the king, thinking of, and think now of your believer, standing before King Jesus, the crucified one who gave himself for you, who's now the Lord of glory in all of his splendor, and the first encounter with Jesus. What are you going to present to him? Here's 5. And Jesus looks at those men, and he says, well done. Way to go. Well done. On Thursday afternoon, we had all the missionaries who were at the conference from the Evangelical Free Church walked up, and there was, 100 of them. And they walked across the stage with their flags of the countries that they had gone around the world to do business for the king in. And they walked across and they introduced themselves, and then they stood around that auditorium. And spontaneously, we stood and applauded. Here were people who are doing business for the king around the world. And I just was moved deeply to think of what it cost them to do business for the king, some of them in so many difficult places, sharp, gifted individuals. But I thought, boy, a little clap from a few hundred people or 1,000 or so people at a convention is nothing to standing in front of King Jesus and hearing him say, well done, well done. Hey, you've been faithful in little. You know what? You presented me 10 minas. You've presented me 2.5 years' wages. I want you to be governor of the state of California. 10 cities. And I want you to rule in my kingdom because you've been faithful with $10,000. I can trust you with a state of 10 cities. You've been faithful with Amina and you've raised 5. Well done. I want you to be in charge of Washington State. You're a 5-city kind of guy. 5-city kind of woman. Now let me step back. Because there's something very profound here. And Jesus is saying this to you and me. He is saying, first of all, that faithfulness and living faithfully involves accountability. Did you notice the word that's used? Actually, you didn't, because I didn't read it. It's in verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Your mina. You gave it to me, but it was yours. I know that whatever I'm given in terms of my natural abilities and my talents and my spiritual gifts and my opportunities and the things that you've placed before me in being part of Trinity Church and living in the United States, it's your gift to me. And I'm accountable for it. It is not something that I can just spend however I want. I'm accountable. Your mina has gained 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has gained 5 more, his master answered. You take charge of 5 cities. Your mina. Faithfulness involves accountability. Now listen, we're going to celebrate the fact on Thursday, is it? That it's July 4th, that we're born in the United States, many of us, that we live in the United States. And we're going to sing as that, but that's a mina that God has placed in our hands. The privilege of living in this country with its freedoms and its resources is not something that we can spend as we want. It's something we need to invest in kingdom business. You will be held accountable. You will be held accountable for being part of this church with so many gifted people and opportunities and living in the Inland Empire with the needs around us and for the spiritual abilities that you've gotten. And faithfulness involves living with a sense that I'm accountable to God for what He's placed in my hands. Faithfulness not only involves accountability, it requires risk-taking. You cannot be play it safe and be faithful. You can't play it safe and be faithful. You've got to do business. You've got to get involved in what the Lord is doing. You've got to get involved in serving in His cause. And we'll see that vividly described on the other side, but it requires an active investment of gifts. It requires stepping out and taking what God has placed in your hands and doing business with them. I thank God we don't have many people who pejoratively are talked about. You know, you go to other churches and they say, we've got all kinds of folks who just come and sit and soak. And they take in, but they're not involved. Now, I have no way of knowing what somebody's doing with what God has placed in your hand. But you can't be a sit-and-soaker and be faithful to God. It's impossible. You've got to do business in the cause of Christ. And then, faithfulness involves accountability. It requires risk-taking, and it brings rewards. The Lord delights to say, well done. The Lord delights to say, well done. And the reward is out of all proportion to the faithfulness. And there's no relationship between being faithful with one mina and getting 10 and getting the privilege of 10 cities. But the Lord says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And he views eternity as a place where we're going to get the opportunity to exercise our gifts to the maximum of our abilities. Heaven is not a place either where you're sit and soak. It's a place where you will serve and love. And for all eternity, we're going to have the privilege of serving and loving and being involved in what God is doing. But there's a downside, because not everybody's like these two servants. There's another man who comes forward. And as he comes forward, he comes with something wrapped in a dirty handkerchief and his heart wrapped in excuses. Another servant, verse 20 says, came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and reap what you didn't sow. And here's a man who stands before his master. He says, you gave me a mina, here's your mina back. I kept it. He didn't squander it. He didn't go out and spend it. He didn't buy lotto tickets with it. He just kept it. He protected it. It was in the same condition. Kept it carefully wrapped in a handkerchief somewhere. Kind of headscarf that the people of that kind of place wear. Maybe buried it in the sand. That's what the man did in Matthew chapter 25. And he brings it back to Jesus. Now, it's an interesting thing. As you read through people, and he comes with the excuse, I knew you're a hard man, and I knew that you really are demanding, and you look for profits, and you expect returns where you don't have a right to receive them, and all of those kind of things. And one of the questions that comes out of this passage that people ask and scholars ask is, this guy a Christian or not a Christian? Is this a believer or not a believer? I mean, look at his attitude to the Lord. Look at his attitude to the Lord's work. Look at his attitude to the Lord's things. And you can read some that say this person doesn't represent a Christ follower. It's somebody who looks like a Christ follower but isn't. And others say, oh, he's a Christ follower, but he's not a very impressive kind. You know, years ago, we used to talk about Clairol Christians. Remember the old ad about Clairol, only your hairdresser knows for sure? We used to talk about Christians who were like that. Only the Lord knows for sure. You don't want to be in that kind of group. Who wants to be a Clairol Christian that only the Lord may know? I mean, Christ followers who really know King Jesus want to live in such a way that it's apparent. I know him. And Jesus responds back in the form of this master. Hey, listen, Jesus says, you've said some things about me. I'll take you at face value. I'm not going to argue about the way you present me. I'm just going to take you at face value. The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. You can imagine how those other two felt who'd just gotten 10 cities for 10 minas. And they're sitting there saying, hey, look at how he's treated us. I'm the governor of the state of California, and I used to be the gardener looking after $10,000 for him. What do you mean you take out and don't put back in? The master says, let's just take your words as you say them. I'll judge you by your own words. Why didn't you put my money on deposit? Why didn't you put it at the table? Why didn't you invest it in an interest-bearing account? I mean, 3% would have been better than nothing, is his point. So that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. What's the master saying? He's saying your actions are inexcusable. You're a wicked servant. Your actions are illogical. Your accusations may be false, but even if I grant the truth of them, they don't make any sense. If you knew that I was like this, you at least ought to operate out of fear of me. You don't even have fear of me. I don't know who it was that said, a person who's good at excuses isn't good for much else. This person was good at excuses. And your actions have consequences. You've done nothing and you could have done something. It wasn't that you have nothing because you didn't have the opportunity to have something. It was that you had something and did nothing with it. And opportunity's lost. It's gone. Take it away. Give it to this man. And this man says, I don't need it. I've got 10 cities. What do I need with another $10,000? Now, you need to understand the principle. Now, if the principles of faithfulness are accountability and risk-taking and a recognition of God's reward, unfaithfulness is marked by passivity. Please note, this man didn't do evil. He did nothing positively for the Lord. It wasn't that he lived a life of sin. And some of us as Christians are saying, my goal is to get through this life not having committed any great sins. And Jesus says, no. Your calling is to be involved in the work I'm doing. And to live a nice moral life, listen to the word that's used, to live a nice moral life and preserve yourself is wicked. Why is it wicked? Because there's lost, hurting people out there. And to be indifferent to what I'm doing in the world is to be indifferent to the heart of God, but it's also to be indifferent to the brokenness and need of people and to live a selfish life, to live a self-centered life, to live a protective life where, Lord, I'm going to protect my mina because I don't want to get it from you when you come because I haven't done this right. Jesus says, put it out of him. Get it involved. Get it involved in my business and in my work. You cannot be faithful to Christ without a risk of investment. But you can only be faithful, and it is wicked. It is wicked for a Christ follower not to be involved in what God is doing in the world. I didn't say that. Jesus did. And when King Jesus comes and we stand before him and he says, you know, in 1996 when I was doing what I was doing in the Inland Empire or through Trinity or whatever, how were you part of that? How are you part of that? Unfaithfulness is passivity. Unfaithfulness is a child of unbelief. What you think about the Lord will determine your involvement in His work. That's one side of the truth. But the other side is what you think about the Lord is revealed by your involvement in the work, in His work, and in His cause, and in His program. The most evident indicator of the value we placed upon Christ is whether we care about what He cares about. I'll build my church. I died for my church. I gave my life for my church. I'm not talking about the building. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about what God is doing in the world. I will build my church. I will carry out my work. I will be involved in reaching and seeking and saving that which was lost. And what you think about King Jesus is not reflected by whether you are moved to tears when you sing a hymn to Him. It is whether you are moved to action in investment and involvement in His work. Being involved in what God is doing in the world and doing the business of the King until the King comes. Lil Dixon, who is a missionary to Taiwan, was once approached by somebody asking what he should do in the future, and she looked at him and said, my brother, you need to understand this. Your life is like a coin. You can spend it however you want, but you can only spend it once. We serve a faithful God. We celebrate a faithful God who wants to be able to say to people who've sung, "Great is your faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we ask that having thought about your faithfulness, we would be people who live lives of faithfulness. And having thought about your command to do business until you come, that we would be people who do not hear you say, "You wicked servant. You live selfishly and self-indulgently and securely." May you say to us, because we've been faithful in investing our gifts and abilities, your gifts and abilities in your work, well done. Thank you for your faithfulness. And now as we give, may this part of what you've entrusted to us be used to do business for the King. In Christ's name, amen.